Let's begin with a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, when we catch a glimpse of your glory and a glimpse of your holiness, we understand that our love for you falls short and that we don't love you like we should. We don't worship you like we should. We don't think of you like we should. And so we ask, as we look into your word, as we look into your plans for the future, which are so important to you in your Son being glorified, we pray that we might have a fresh understanding of your holiness. We thank you that you are not only the God of infinite holiness, but you are the God of our salvation, that you save us from our sins, that you've forgiven us, that you've given us your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 11. And tonight we're going to look at a part of John's vision of the future in which he sees the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then that's coupled with a prophecy of what will be taking place there for a period of 42 months. So John's vision is a vision of a very real place. There's only one place that the temple can be, and it's in Jerusalem. You could go there today. I've been there. Had the opportunity to go there and to actually go on top. Today there's no temple, but a mosque instead. But the place is still there, and certainly there will be a temple. There will be what John saw in his vision. But let's read Revelation chapter 11. And we have a short passage tonight, verses 1 and 2. Then there was given me a measuring rod, like a staff. And someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. I want to organize my thoughts tonight on this passage around three questions. What does the measuring signify? The measuring that's so much a part of these verses. What does that mean? What is the point of that? And then what time period are we talking about? John talks about a time period of 42 months. How does that fit into the other things revealed in this vision? And then finally, what is the purpose of this passage? What is the purpose of this vision that John writes to us? So let's look at the first question. What do the measurements signify? And the first thing we can rule out, it's not to tell us the actual measurement, because he doesn't do that. He just gives the angel's command for him to measure this certain area. So it's not to give us the measurements, but it's something else. Now let me sort of set the scene of where we are in John's vision. And don't forget chapter 10, what we looked at last time. Chapter 10 isn't just sealed off at this point. Remember chapter 10, sort of a mysterious passage. An angel descends with a scroll. He descends to earth, takes his stand, and then he gives a cry and raises his hand then in an oath. And then he tells John to eat the scroll. That's sort of an outline. I hope you were here last week and that you remember chapter 10. But this is continuous with that. It's the same scene with that. And I think there's a number of ways we can know that. Of course, John, when he wrote this book, didn't know anything about the chapter divisions. He just wrote about his vision. But you can see that scene of that angel is still continuing. John is participating here for one of the only times in the vision. Usually with the vision, John sees what is to take place in the future, but he doesn't participate in any way. But with that angel descending, John was to come and take the scroll and to eat it. And he's still participating because he's told to measure with a rod the temple. Also, John's on earth at this point because he's measuring an earthly temple. And I've been emphasizing throughout this passage that it's about the earth, but John sees it from a heavenly perspective, this whole vision. But here he's on earth. He's measuring just as in the past chapter, the angel descended to earth and then John went to him and received a scroll from him. Now, perhaps in your translation, it says in verse 1, it says, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and the angel stood, saying. And that's at different texts, different manuscripts say different things, and I think originally that phrase was not there, and the angel stood and said. But that's a good understanding of what's going on, because it's the angel that's involved in this discussion. And then finally, to show you the continuity between chapter 10, you remember that John was told to do something that Ezekiel did. Remember, we read that last week, because Ezekiel also ate a scroll. And here he's also told to do something very similar to what Ezekiel did, because Ezekiel, as part of his vision, an angel came with a rod. This rod was about 10.5 feet, and that angel measured a temple in Ezekiel's presence as well. So it flows out of chapter 10, part of the same scene. Well, what does John measure? Well, he's supposed to measure three things, and they're said in verse 1. There's given me a measuring rod, like a staff, a reed, probably like a walking stick. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. So three things, the temple and the altar. That would be the big bronze altar, not the golden altar that we've been talking about in the heavenly temple, but the big bronze altar that the people would make animal sacrifices, that was standing outside the Holy of Holies. So measure the altar, and then measure the people, which doesn't exactly make sense, but it said measure the people, and perhaps it means measure where these people, the people who worship there, who worship in it, where they are standing. But they're specifically mentioned, the people are to be measured with this rod. So in John's vision, there is a temple standing on this site, and there is not now. There's not a temple there. Instead, there is a mosque that stands there. And actually, in John's day, when John wrote this, there was not a temple standing on that site, because it had been destroyed about 25 years earlier, destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So that's what John was supposed to measure. There's also something that he was not supposed to measure. Verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. And then there's a reason given for that. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, what is John told not to measure? Well, let me describe for you the temple as it was in Jesus's day, because I think that corresponds to what John was to measure and what he was not to measure. Herod the Great, you remember Herod died shortly after Jesus was born because he tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. That's Herod the Great, and he was great for a number of reasons. He was a great builder. And he took the temple mount, which was a kind of a humble temple on a hill, and his plan was to make it the greatest temple in the Roman Empire, and he did that. He built a huge platform around that hilltop so that it was all at the same level. And by huge, I mean it's about 5 football fields, and it still stands there exactly the same. Everything, the Romans pushed everything off of it so that it was completely flat on top. But that huge platform that Herod built isn't moving anywhere. It's the same as when he did it. So he made this huge platform, and he made it a fortress. And then the temple, which is sort of like the tabernacle, only I think about twice as big, and instead of curtains, sort of a fortress itself built. So the temple is sort of, after Herod was done with it was sort of a fortress within a fortress. And if you came into the temple, there would be this huge platform, this huge court that you'd walk on, 5 football fields big, with the temple in the middle of it. And as you walk towards the temple in the middle of it, as you got to be about halfway there, there would be a low wall, a low barrier called it's called a balustrade. Maybe that's a new word for you. It is for me. And on that wall would be an inscription written in Latin and also in Greek, the language that everyone could understand, that said, "Let no foreigner enter within the partition and enclosure surrounding the temple. Whoever is arrested will himself be responsible for his death, which will follow." And remember, Paul, he got in trouble because he supposedly brought a Gentile, Trophimus, beyond this point where Gentiles were not allowed to come. It's interesting, Herod himself couldn't go beyond that point, even though he built it, because he was half Edomite and half Jewish. So Gentiles were welcome in half of that huge platform area around the edges of it, and they could come in parts of it that were very beautiful, but they couldn't go past that point. It's the outer court, and only Jews, both men and women, could go past that point and make their way up to the temple. And there's something similar in this temple that John sees, because he's to measure the inner court, but he's not to measure the outer court where the nations are, where the Gentiles are. It's the same word, where they're trampling it underfoot. Now, the situation John describes in this temple, it sounds sort of like a sharing of sovereignty. The Gentiles own part of it and the Jews own part of it, which is not at all unusual for the Temple Mount. Remember, in Jesus' day, Rome was basically overseeing all of it. But the Jews were in control of the temple. And today, there's really a very similar situation. Israel owns the Temple Mount. It's theirs. But they lease it to the Muslims who control the top of it. And so I remember walking through Israeli security and then being up on top of the mount. And then on top of that platform, the Muslims are in charge. And the Israelis really try to respect their authority as much as they can on top of that. But it's a similar shared sovereignty situation in this temple that that John sees. So he's told to measure those three things: the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship it. But leave out the outer court. Don't measure it, because it's been given to the nations. It's been given to the Gentiles, because there's Gentiles on it, and they will tread it underfoot for 42 months. So what does the measuring signify? That's my question that I've asked. What is this measuring that John is told to do? It doesn't say that he did it. He just records the instructions for him to do it, and I assume that he did it in some way. But what is the measuring and the not measuring signify in this temple? Well, turn to Zechariah chapter 2, and I'm going to have you turn tonight to a number of passages outside of this passage, and some of them are some sort of obscure passages in the prophets especially. And this is one of them, Zechariah chapter 2. And I'm just going to read the whole chapter, because it talks about measuring. So Zechariah chapter 2. "Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there's a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming to meet him and said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So the measuring, there's a lot in that chapter, but the measuring is good news. It's good news for Jerusalem when Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. Look back in the previous chapter, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 14. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. And I won't read any more passages about measuring in the prophets, but it's not just Zechariah that talks a lot about measuring. And it's a sign of favor. It's a sign of good news to come. Measuring, if you think about measuring, let's say you you live next to an empty lot in your house, and you don't own this empty lot, and you don't know very well the people who own it. You don't know what they plan to do with it, and it just sits for the most part next to your house. But if one day you look at that empty lot and there's a team of people there and they're measuring it, they're stretching lines over it, they're measuring it off, they're putting stakes down, what do you suspect may happen next to that empty lot? Well, you probably suspect they're going to build on it, and they're going to build something good, maybe not good for you, maybe it'll spoil your view, but something good for them. They're going to take the trouble, they're going to take pains, they're going to take care to build something on it. And so measuring is a sign, it's preparation for building, and it's a sign of something good. And so the measuring that John does in this vision, he measures the temple area. And yes, I think it is a precursor to building a building, to building a temple in the future. There's a temple that's going to be in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. So it means to build a building. And let me just give you a little bit of history on that. I think there's going to be four temples that will sit in Jerusalem. The first to build a temple was, of course, Solomon. And it remained for approximately 500 years, shorter than that, and then it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then the second temple to be built, it was built in Zerubbabel's day, like we've been studying about in the Tuesday class. That temple is kind of a humble temple in comparison to Solomon's temple until Herod expanded that temple greatly. It's still the same temple because it was never destroyed before Herod. And then shortly after the time of Christ, it was destroyed by the Romans. When the Jews rebelled against Rome and they came, they made an example out of Israel and they destroyed the beautiful temple, which the Jews thought could never be destroyed. The temple that John sees is apparently a third temple. And there are some Jews today, not many, but some, who want there to be a new temple and want to return to animal sacrifices. And they call themselves the Third Temple Society. They want there to be a third temple. And this will be, there will be a third temple that John sees. But there's also a millennial temple that Ezekiel sees. And actually Ezekiel measures that temple. It's a different shape from all of the others. It's a different shape from the third temple that they're planning. And Ezekiel, he watches while an angel measures that temple. In that sense, measuring not for preparation to build, but that angel is measuring the finished product to show the Israelites, to encourage them that there will be a finished product. So four temples, and I think that the measuring of this area shows that the Lord does plan to build. But I especially want to call your attention to the people that he measures. He measures the people that are worshiping here in some way, because God is going to return to this people and he's going to build a people out of them and he's going to do good. He has future plans, and he has future plans for those who John sees worshiping. in this temple. Now, they're not saved yet as they're worshiping in this temple, but God has future plans for them. And actually, if you look ahead in this chapter, after this passage, we're going to talk about the two witnesses who witnessed at the same time as the temple that that John sees. And if you look at the end of their ministry in verse 13, it says, "And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city," same city, Jerusalem, "tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Now, that's very unusual in the book of Revelation. It's the only time in which a judgment of God is said to cause a repentance on a wide scale. But it's in this city. It's a local repentance. It's a repentance of people in Jerusalem. And it's because they've been measured. God has already measured them because he's planning to build a people out of them. Now, at the point here in the vision when they are measured, they're not saved yet. And they're worshiping in this temple in unbelief. And there's nothing, there's no credit in that. There's no good in that. Let me give a little bit of background about Jewish temple worship, about what they're doing in this temple at this point. The Jews today, they do not sacrifice. They do not worship in a temple. There has not been an animal sacrifice in Judaism since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD because they have no place. There's only one place where animals can be sacrificed, and that is the temple. However, Judaism operates just fine without an animal sacrifice because Judaism changed after 70 AD. They had to adapt because it was a great crisis for them, and they did adapt. And most Jews do not want to go back to animal sacrifice. There's a few who do, and they're a vocal and apparently a well-funded minority, but they're a minority of a minority. But things will one day change, because there's one day going to be a temple here in the future that John sees, and it is certainly, obviously, in their roots, that Judaism is a religion of temple worship and animal sacrifice. And so I think those who practice Judaism, they must be open to it in the back of their minds, that under the right circumstances, they could again go back to this. But there's no credit to Jews who worship in the temple with animal sacrifice without trusting Christ. There's no good in it. There's no value in it. And it's the same with those few Jews today who want to revive temple worship and build a new temple. They're just as much Pharisees as all of those others who practice Judaism. And to call them Pharisees is not name-calling. They are the historical and the ideological heirs of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the only part of Judaism that survived after the temple was destroyed. And they're just as much opposed to Christ as their Savior, as those who do not want to worship with animal sacrifice. And that, of course, is the most important thing. So there's no credit to what they're doing to the, these people that John sees worshiping with animal sacrifice on the altar in the temple. There's no credit to it, and that's not the reason why they are marked off for a future salvation. And it reminded me of a passage in Jeremiah chapter 24. I'd like you to turn there because I think this is a similar thing. Jeremiah chapter 24. Let me give you a little more history for this passage. You remember when the Babylonians came and took the Jews into exile for the first time? Took the southern kingdom into exile. Remember, they came in three waves. They first came and they took some of the royal family. They took Daniel. Then the second time they came, they took the noble people, the craftsmen, the sort of the upper class. And Ezekiel was taken in that exile. And then the third time, They came and they destroyed almost everyone, and they burned the temple, and they burned the city of Jerusalem. But Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem after they had come the second time, taken out the sort of upper class, and he lived with those who he knew that a destruction was coming. And in Jeremiah chapter 24, he says, "After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon." That's that second raid where they took quite a few people. "The Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, the first ripe figs. The other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up, and will not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword and famine and the pestilence upon them, and until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers." It's interesting that Jeremiah chose to stay with the rotten figs, so to speak, because it's those who were already in exile that the Lord says, "I'm going to watch over to them for good. And at some point in the future, I'm going to give them a heart to love me." They did not yet love the Lord. They were not yet obeying him. And yet he says, these ones that are already in exile, in the future, I'm going to turn their hearts towards me. And so I think the measuring means something very, very similar in the temple, as the Lord says, to measure these people that are worshiping in the temple at this point. So that's the significance of the measuring. What about the 42 months? What time period are we talking about? Well, so far in this vision, we've been seeing the events of this coming seven-year period, this seven-year tribulation. And so far, from chapter 4 all the way to here, those events have all been sequential, and we're almost at the end. We're prepared for the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and it's all been sequential. Well, this is a flashback, these 42 months, and it has to be a flashback to the past, because we're almost at the end of that seven-year period. There's not 42 months left. Well, how far back? Where does this fit in this period in John's vision? Well, turn to Daniel chapter 9. And this is actually why we call it a seven-year period. It's because of this passage. There are no seven-year periods mentioned in the book of Revelation, although it mentions a three-and-a-half-year period a number of times. I think six times it mentions a three-and-a-half-year period, and that's what 42 months is. It's 3 years and 6 months. But Daniel chapter 9 is important background to Revelation, and I want to read it at this point. And I won't read the whole chapter, but I want you to see how it's the revelation that comes as an answer to Daniel's prayer. And I want you to see what Daniel was praying about. So I'm going to read the tail end of Daniel's prayer, and you can see what Daniel was praying about when this revelation came. Daniel chapter 9, I'll start in verse 15, in the middle of Daniel's prayer. "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake, O my God. Do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking and praying, Daniel says, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, that's the Temple Mount, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So here comes a vision, and it comes in answer to Daniel's prayer about his people, about the city, Jerusalem, and about God's sanctuary, the temple. And here it is, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. 77s to accomplish those six things. Now, as you read those six things, some of them may sound like a description of the cross. But when those six things are taken together, those six things are not accomplished until the second coming of Christ. They're not accomplished until God establishes his kingdom upon the earth. And so that is going to be established, says this angel, in 70 weeks. 70 weeks. Now, literally, it's 77s. It doesn't say weeks. It just says 77s. And it refers to years. So he says there's 77s to accomplish all these things, which is the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. He goes on, and I won't read the further part because it gets into a lot of details. But basically, the 77s are broken into two parts. The first part being 69 sevens, and the second part being the 70th seven. So the first part, the 69 sevens, and as everyone knows, 69 times 7 is 483, right? Everybody remembers that. 483 years is the first time period, and then 7 years is the last time period. So two time periods, and there's a signal for the beginning of each time period. The signal for the beginning of the 483-year time period is, it says that there's going to be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that's in the days of Nehemiah. 483 years after that, at the end of that period, it says Messiah the Prince is going to be on the earth. And that happened. There were, you can add up the numbers. You can add it up on a calculator. And see that that prophecy came to pass, that Christ was walking on the earth when that 483 years expire. Then it mentions events that seem to happen in between the 483 years and the 7 years, including the destruction of the Temple Mount, that it will be destroyed, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. And then it comes to that, the second time period, the 70th seven, a time period of 7 years. And the signal for the beginning of that time period is that the prince who is to come, and that's the prince whose people destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And the prince who is to come, verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. He'll make a 7-year covenant with the many, it says, but in the middle of the week, in the middle of the seven, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. which means that the desolator, which is the Antichrist, is going to make the temple to be an abomination, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So at the end, the one who makes desolate, the prince who is to come, is going to meet his end. But in the middle of the week, he breaks the covenant and he puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, Daniel talks more about this abomination of desolation. Christ talks about it, and he prophesies about it with reference to the temple. And Paul talks about it. Now, I'd like you to turn there. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." That's what he does in the middle of this 7-year period. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deceptions of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." So to put some of those pieces together, in this coming 7-year period, the first half of it, the first 3.5 years, will be the Antichrist rise to power. And it's going to be accompanied by this worldwide war that's already been described in the book of Revelation. So the Antichrist is going to rise to power in the first 3.5 years. In the middle is the abomination of desolation. He puts an end to sacrifice in the temple, and he, in the temple, claims to be God and demands to be worshipped. And then for 3.5 years, talks about this in Daniel and also talks about it in Revelation, he's given authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and he makes war with the saints and he overcomes them. So he has great, great worldwide power for the second half of the tribulation. So back to our passage, which half, and I think that these 42 months must fit into one half or the other, which half of the 70th week does this fit into? And I think the answer to that question is the first half. Although there's a number of commentators who disagree with that. But how else can they be worshiping on the altar unless it's in the first half? Because the Antichrist is going to put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering in the middle of the week. And yet those that John sees in this vision are worshiping at the altar. Also, this sounds sort of like the terms of a covenant, sort of a compromise that might be worked out where worship is going on in the temple and yet the Gentiles are treading it underfoot as well. Also, the two witnesses, and that's the passage that's coming next, seem to also be in the first half of this week. Look at verse 3. It goes right into the two witnesses' ministry. It says, "I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's again 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. So they prophesy in the same period. They seem to prophesy too in the same place. At least their death occurs in the same city, in Jerusalem. And I think that many of the 144,000 Jews that are saved and they're sealed between the 6th and the 7th seal will be made up of these people whom the Lord marks off and at this point for salvation. Well, in the time remaining, let me ask this question. What is the purpose of this passage? Why do you need to know about this passage to understand John's vision and understand the message of this book? Well, this part of the book is part of an interlude. That means it's between main things. And the main things, the main way that the vision is revealed in this book is with seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bulls. Those are the main parts. And this is an interlude between those parts. And let me just point you to what that interlude is. You can see it in your Bible. The sixth trumpet is the end of chapter 9. And then this sort of interlude starts in chapter 10, the passage that we looked at last time. It goes all the way down to chapter 11, all the way down to verses 14 and 15, where the seventh trumpet is blown. So this is part of an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And its purpose, the purpose of this interlude, is to prepare you for the seventh trumpet, to prepare you, the reader, to inform you of what you need to know before the seventh trumpet is described. In fact, let me take you back to what is probably the easiest part to understand of last week's message in chapter 10, because it talks about the seventh trumpet. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. Then the angel which I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophet. We looked at chapter 10. Chapter 10 teaches that the judgment of the seventh trumpet is going to be even more terrible than has been revealed. So chapter 10 tells us something about the seventh trumpet. The judgment of the seventh trumpet will be unspeakably terrible. So why do we need this vision of the temple and this measuring, this flashback in time, to also be prepared for the seventh trumpet? Well, it's to show that God's work in this time period, God's work in the seventh trumpet, is not all wrath. In wrath, God remembers mercy. In fact, the end result of the outpouring of God's wrath in this book is that he will bless the earth, that he will bless mankind. His wrath is forever going to purge away the rebels, the enemies of Christ, so that those remaining will receive their king and bring blessing to the earth and bring blessing to mankind. So this is a reminder that while his wrath, that's unspeakably horrible, is being poured out, he's also at work gathering a people who love him, because his intent in all of this is to bring blessing and to bless the earth. Now let me conclude tonight by reading you what is said when that seventh trumpet is blown, that seventh trumpet that we are preparing for, because there's both. When the seventh trumpet is described, there's both unspeakably terrible wrath for God's enemies, and there's mercy for God's people. And that's in chapter 11, verse 15. Before I read it, let me remind you, the seventh trumpet brings in the end, brings in the return of Christ. Now, if you're paying attention, you might ask, well, after the seventh trumpet, aren't there seven bowls to go? So how does the seventh trumpet bring in the end? Because we're not there yet to the seven bowls. Well, the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. And since the seventh bowl is the end, and the seventh trumpet contains it, then the seventh trumpet is also the end. And it's treated that way. It's spoken of in that way, that the seventh trumpet brings about the end. So look at chapter 11, verse 15. And I'm going to read to verse 18. Look especially at what it says in verse 18. But starting in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath has come. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. The seventh trumpet brings about both terrible, unspeakable wrath for God's enemies and mercy for God's people. And it talks about both in verse 18, that the nations were enraged and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. That's what that fierce angel of chapter 10 is preparing you for when he descends with a bitter scroll, when he takes his stand, when he cries out like a lion, and it's answered with thunder peals of the voice of God, which are so horrible that John is not allowed to write them down. And John says in the blowing of the seventh trumpet is the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great. And that's what the measuring is all about. The time has come to reward the servants of God's people and the saints. In the midst of wrath, he remembers mercy because he's saving a people. And so our passage tonight is to prepare you, the reader, for the seventh trumpet. But let me ask you this as we close tonight. Are you prepared for the seventh trumpet? Are you prepared for the time when God is going to pour out his wrath upon the earth? Are you able to stand before God as a sinner, knowing that many times in your lifetime you have treated God, who is infinitely great, as small? You've treated him who's infinitely holy as profane. You've treated him who is infinitely glorious as unworthy of your worship. You've treated him who's infinitely wise and good and loving as unworthy of your obedience. You have many times rebelled against him. You have many times insulted and offended him. And when the time comes for his wrath to be poured out upon the earth, there's a division that is going to be made among mankind. And the division is not going to be Jews who wanted to worship without animal sacrifice and Jews who wanted to worship with animal sacrifice. The division is not going to be people who were pretty nice during their lifetime and pretty easy to get along with because they were raised right, and between people who were unpleasant and hard to get along with all their life. The division is going to be made on the basis of your relationship to Christ. The division will be between those who know Christ as their glorious Savior and those who know Christ as a glorious adversary, a victor who puts all of his enemies underneath his feet. There's no middle ground because there's nothing that can stand in the way of the glory of Christ. That's why God created. That's why he planned all of history around the glory of Christ. And nothing is going to be able to stand in the way of Christ's glory. So let me urge you tonight to know Christ as a glorious Savior, to know him as the one who died on the cross for your sins, who was raised from the dead so that you might live in his resurrection life. There's not time to delay knowing him in that way. So don't put it off, but trust in Christ as your glorious Savior today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us about the glory of Christ, for what it tells us about where history is headed, because that's something that we could never discover apart from your word. We thank you for showing us the glory of Christ. Pray that you would continue to show us more of our Savior, and that you would increase our love for Him, cause us to love Him in new ways. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.